I would ask you to turn with me this morning to the book of Psalms. And we're going to read from Psalm number 8. The 8th Psalm. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth, who has set Thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast Thou ordained strength because of Thine enemies, that Thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider Thy heavens, the work of Thy fingers, the moon and the stars which Thou hast ordained, what is man that Thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that Thou visitest him? For Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of Thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, the fowl of the air and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. Recently, my wife and I spent some time in Canada, and we saw many things while we were there. During our travels, we went to the city of Toronto, and we know that every large city has its special attractions. And one of the greatest attractions of Toronto is the Canadian National Tower, known as the CN Tower. It's one of the most popular landmarks, not only in Canada, but in the world. Some time ago, the CN Tower was given a special recognition as being one of the 7 modern wonders of the world. And indeed, it is a wonderful thing to behold. And it's even more wonderful to go up to the top of it and to behold the skyline. Something my wife wasn't quite sure about, whether we were going to do that or not. We ended up doing it, and I became more scared than she, because I'd been up there once before, way back 25 or more years ago. But in 1994, they put in a new feature to the tower, and it is a glass floor. A glass floor, which is some 1,122 feet above the ground below. Apparently, they told us that glass is so strong it can hold the weight of 14 hippos. That's a lot of weight. But I still didn't feel that it was going to hold my weight. And so I looked over the edge, and that was enough for me. It was truly an amazing thing. The CN Tower is 1,815 feet tall. Actually, it's 5 inches taller than that. And it draws millions of guests each year. It was, and it still is, I'm told, the largest freestanding tower in the world. There are other towers that are taller, but they're supported by wires and cables and such like. This is the tallest freestanding building in the world. And of course, people told us you can't visit Toronto and not say that you've been up in the CN Tower. So that's what we did. The elevator traveled, I forget how many feet per second, but we were up there, all those feet in the air, in less than a minute. And about two-thirds of the way up, there's a revolving restaurant, which is quite something. And you're sitting there having your dinner. You get a bird's eye view of the greater Ontario area, Lake Ontario, and then you go to eating and you look out and the lake is gone. Now it's the tops of buildings. A quite wonderful place. And we were just remarking while we were up there that from that height, especially from the glass floor, the cars and the trucks and the people, they looked like toys and little specks of dust. It reminded me of another time when I went up the Sears Tower in Chicago, and the same experience I felt at that time. You might ask, well, what are you talking about going up the CN Tower for? What does that to do with today's message? I hope to show you. Whenever I thought of how small and how insignificant people and things were from that height, I got some idea of what was going through the mind of the psalmist here in Psalm number 8. When he said in verse 4, "What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" And I want just simply this morning to use this verse as our text. And I want to ask three questions and seek to answer them from the Scriptures. And the first question is really the first phrase of the verse. What is man? What is man? Men have lots to say about themselves in the day in which we live. Men have lots of big ideas about themselves. Man always has been and still is, I think perhaps to a greater degree, extremely proud of his achievements, proud of his knowledge, proud of his technology, proud of his great advances in science, in medicine, in engineering, and so on. Man has a great and a high opinion of himself. But the Scripture here records the question of the psalmist concerning mankind. What is man? And in reality, from a biblical standpoint, man is not really all that significant of a being. According to Scripture, man is a small being. Oh yes, he's big, he's important in his own estimation. But man is really, in the great scheme of things, very, very small. Now David found this out and realized that it was true by a survey of the works of God. You will see in verse 3 the context of this statement, what is man? He says, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained. David was talking about that which he could see when he would go out on a dark night when it was clear. The myriads of stars in the heavens. And in light of all that creation, he says, what is man? The psalm has been termed, at least by one commentator, the song of the astronomer, not the astrologer, by the way. There's a great difference between astronomy and astrology. Astrology is condemned by the Word of God, but astronomy is not. In fact, the great C.H. Spurgeon was a very keen astronomer. But the telescope that he had would be laughed at today by astronomers because of its lack of strength and its lack of range. The psalmist wrote this long before the days of the Hubble telescope and all of these other wonderful inventions that men have to study the planets. And yet he said, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man? Perhaps this psalm was penned on a starry evening when the night sky was particularly clear. And I do think that it's an exercise that will make you feel very small and significant to look up into the heavens on a clear night and consider the millions upon millions of stars and the suns in our solar system and planets that we don't know about, let alone the ones that we do know about. And when you think about that, realize just how small and how insignificant this earth is. How small is this planet? If you study just the basic solar system, our solar system, the earth is not large. Even compared with the other planets, it's insignificant. But you think about the fact that you are just a single individual on that planet. How insignificant is the city of Allentown in relation to this globe? But yet, it's smaller than that, isn't it? When you bring it right down to yourself. Consider the immensity of creation and ask, what is man? Man is but a speck of dust in comparison with it all. And it is interesting when you look at the Hebrew of this text, the word that's used in the first part of the text for man is the Hebrew word enosh, which actually means mortal man. It's talking about and it's emphasizing his frailty. What is frail man? That's really the sense here. What is mortal man? What is he? in Psalm 39, in verses 4 and 5, the psalmist prayed this prayer, "Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. Behold, Thou hast made my days as an handbreadth, and mine age is as nothing before Thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity." What is man? But how insignificant man is, not only when placed alongside the creation, but when compared to the Creator Himself. What is man? What is man compared to the Almighty God? God is the great, almighty Creator of all things. The Scripture says, "It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth." There was a man who discovered that the earth was not flat, but was round. And he was condemned in his day, even by the Pope, for saying that the earth was not flat, but the earth was round. Of course, if they just read the Bible, they would have known that anyhow, because it is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. It was already there in the Word of God. Man is but a creature, a frail piece of dust, and God is the great, almighty Creator of the ends of the earth. In Psalm 9 and verse 20, the psalmist prayed another prayer, "Put them in fear, O Lord, that the nations may know themselves to be but men." We are but mortal, frail men. We are the work of His hands. The Bible speaks of mankind in terms of clay. We are clay, Thou art potter. We are made, the Bible says, of the dust of the ground. Sometimes when I have reason to take a funeral, I use that common saying, dust to dust. We are made of dust. There was a great preacher from my country who once said that man should not be proud, because there are only two things mentioned in Scripture that were made of dust. Man and the big fleas that bit Pharaoh in Egypt. Because the Lord took the dust, didn't He, and made it into fleas. So we've nothing to be proud of. We're made of the same substance as the flea. Remember in Isaiah 40 and verse 22, the Word of God has something to say that's significant here. Isaiah 40, verse 22. "It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers." Oh, how small is man, just like that little insignificant insect of the field that the farmer wouldn't even normally take under his notice. That is how small man is. What is man? He's a small being. What is man? He's a sinful being. And not only are we just creatures this morning, but we are unclean, sinful, vile, rebellious creatures. And that indeed is emphasized in our text, because in the first part of the verse, the word for man is frail man, mortal man. What is Enosh? What is man? Mortal man, frail man, that thou art mindful of him. But listen to this. "And the son of man," the word there is Adam. Adam. "And the son of Adam, that thou visitest him." And of course, that immediately causes us to think that all of us are sons and daughters of Adam. And therefore, we are sinners. We are rebels against God. 1 Corinthians 15:22 tells us, "In Adam all die." Romans chapter 5 expounds the theme of original sin. And some of us have learned these verses by rote, even as children, and they're no less significant for all of that. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that," or "in that, all have sinned." We're all guilty sinners today, every one of us, without exception. What is man? The human race is a fallen race. The human race is a cursed race. We are a race of sinners. Because we're all sons of men. And the son of Adam, the scripture says, sons of a rebel, sinful sons of a disobedient father. You know, when you think about Adam, you think of one who had everything going for him, so to speak. He had everything that he needed. And God said, you can eat of every tree of the garden except one. Of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou mayest not eat. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And Adam was not content with all that God had given him. Adam was not content with paradise. But Adam had to desire and reach after that which God had forbidden. And he crossed the line and fell. And so every one of us, by natural generation proceeding from Adam, we are sinners. We're born sinners. Some of us this week were admiring little babies at the camp. One or two notable children there. And they're so cute, aren't they? The babies are so cute. But they're so sinful. That's what the Bible says. That little innocent, soft child is a sinner. A guilty, unclean sinner. And every one of us in this room today is a child of wrath, even as others. We're rebels. We're enemies of God by nature. And therefore, we deserve the wrath of Almighty God. We deserve the punishment of an eternal hell. This is what the Scripture teaches. What is man, therefore? What is the Son of Man? Man has nothing then to be proud of, does he? He's nothing to boast about. Job, the great patriarch, put it like this in Job 15 and verse 16. Let's read verse 15. Behold, he putteth no trust in his saints. And the idea there is the angels. Yea, the heavens are not clean in God's sight. How much more abominable and filthy is man which drinketh iniquity like water. You might say to me, well, I don't recognize that picture of myself. Well, if you take what God says in His Word, you must recognize that picture of yourself. For that's the picture of us all that God gives. And as we look into the mirror of the perfect law of liberty, we will see, like Isaiah, woe is me, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. What is man? That's the first question. And the Bible answers that question. He's small and he's sinful. But here's another question. What is God's attitude to man? What is man that thou art mindful of him? And there's another question. And the Son of Man that thou visitest him? What is God's attitude to his creatures? Well, here the psalmist mentions two things about God that show his attitude toward his creatures. He's mindful of him and he visits him. Now, let's think about that for a moment. David here tells us about God's caring thought toward man. He can't get over it, you see. He can't understand it. He cannot fathom it. What is man that thou art mindful of him? David here speaks with incredulity. He expresses surprise here that God should think upon such an insignificant and sinful being as himself. And yet it's true, isn't it? The Bible teaches us that sinners are in the mind of God. You know, is it not a remarkable thing that before man ever sinned, God had in his great purpose provided a Savior? Because he is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was foreordained that he might be the Savior of sinners. So God's thought of his creatures is a loving and a caring thought. It is true to say that God hates sin and God cares much for the sinner. If you look with me at Psalm 40, It says there in verse 5, "Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to usward. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered." Think of that. That's a staggering thing. That God would have so many thoughts toward us that we can't even number those thoughts. They cannot be calculated. And furthermore, in the same Psalm 40 and verse 17, the psalmist says, "But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinketh upon me." What is God's attitude to man? Here you have God's caring thought toward man, that thou art mindful of him. Instead of hating and despising us, he loves us. Being small, being sinful, we could have been ignored by God. But there are folks here today who have been born of God and washed in the blood of Christ, and they can testify that we, being sinful, the Lord might just have wiped us out. He might just have blotted us out. But he has not. God has been gracious. We think about God's caring thought toward man, but we also think of God's considerate treatment of man. Not only does the psalmist say he is mindful of him, but thou visitest him. What is man that thou art mindful of him? What is the son of man that thou visitest him? Thou visitest him. Now let's think about this. How has God visited men? And how does God visit men? I think it's right to say that God visits mankind in providence. The psalmist said in another place, "Blessed be the Lord which daily loadeth us with benefits." And there's something that all men in common are beneficiaries of, and that is God's goodness in terms of temporal mercies and benefits. How do we know that? Because the Bible teaches it. Now, I know there are those who will tell us they don't believe in common grace. They don't like the terminology. I don't care whether they like the terminology or not, frankly. Because the Bible teaches us this doctrine. Look at Matthew chapter 5. These are the words of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 5, from verse 43. The words of Christ. "Ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy." This is what people say. Love your neighbor, but hate your enemy. Verse 44. "But I say unto you," and notice this, "love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." Why? "That ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust." People have said to me, even preachers, "Well now, ungodly men are only beneficiaries of the goodness of God inadvertently. They receive this because God is sending his blessings upon his own people, and they just happen to get the crumbs that fall from the table." That's a good idea, but that's not what the Bible says. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say that accidentally ungodly men receive these blessings. It says he, your Father, he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. That's right. It's in the Bible. And I cannot for the life of me understand those who act and speak as though it's not in the Bible. Listen, "For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." There's the standard. There's the standard that we're supposed to meet, but we can't. If we're to be like God, What are we to do? We're to love our enemies. Because that's what God does. He does. He makes His sun to shine on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Therefore, all men without exception are recipients of common grace, common mercies, temporal blessings, whatever you want to call it. This is the teaching of Scripture. The psalmist taught that. The psalmist said in Psalm 145, "The Lord is good to all, and His tender mercies are over all His works." He opens His hand and He satisfies the desire of every living thing. By providential mercies, God visits men. And by the way, that's part of their condemnation in the end when they do not repent and seek after Him. Because God has been good to them. God has been good to them. He has shown mercy toward them in that providential sense. Look at Psalm 65, verse 9. Thou visitest the earth. I believe it's the same word. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. God visits men in mercy, providentially. So we can say God's considerate treatment of man, thou visitest him, includes God visiting mankind in providence. But it also includes a far higher sense that He has literally visited the sons of men in person. Now mark this. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 1, we have a great statement by the father of John the Baptist, Zacharias. He was filled with the Holy Ghost and he began to prophesy. And here's what he said. Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He hath visited and redeemed His people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David. And then look at verses 77 and 78. To give knowledge of salvation unto His people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God. And mark it, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us. Oh, God has visited us in the person of His own dear Son, in the person of Christ. He has literally come down to visit us and to provide us with salvation through His blood. When we consider what man is, how vile is his nature, how rebellious is his heart, how hateful he is of God by nature, and no wonder David asked the question, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Why would the Lord even bring us into his mind? What is this son of man, this son of Adam, that thou visitest him? Why would God save sinners? Why should the Lord have come to save such as you and such as me? How great is the mercy of God in visiting men? Who or what are we to deserve such gracious treatment from an offended God? The hymn writer put it like this. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice, they'd rather starve than come. 'Twas the same grace that spread the feast, that sweetly forced me in. Else I had still refused to taste, and perished in my sin. In the Old Testament there was a man called Mephibosheth. He's a wonderful picture of the grace of God. And when David the king was so kind to him, after all, he was the son of one who had fallen out with David. He had no claim, really, upon David's favor except for David's covenant promise. And he said, when David was so kind to him, something that we who are converted must say to God, what is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon such a dead dog as I am? surely God's attitude to us has been one of outstanding grace and love and mercy. The Bible in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9, in the midst of a portion that speaks about giving, says, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." Or as it is in the gospel in a nutshell, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the Son of Man that thou visitest him? What is God's attitude to man? He has a caring thought of man. And there are those of us today who by grace can speak of his considerate treatment of man. Not only has he visited us like all other men in providence, but he has visited us specially and in a discriminatory way in person. He has come to save us. And therefore there's a third question. And I want us to think about this for a time. What is man? We've sought to answer that to some degree. What is God's attitude to man? We've also answered that question to some degree. The third question is this. What should man's attitude therefore be to God? Since God thinks of us, should we not think of him? The greatest commandment, Jesus said, and it's a commandment for all men, by the way, is, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength." This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like unto it, "Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." We're to love God. This is our duty. And yet there are many today who have no time for God. And they use this very day that God has given, one day out of seven. You know, God could have said, "I want 6 days. And you can have one for yourself to do all that you need to do." But he didn't. He said, "There's 6 days. And you can do all your lawful employments and all your lawful work. And the works of necessity and mercy can also be done on the Lord's day. But I want this one day set aside for my worship. I want you to fence it off. I want you to put a hedge around it." That's what the commandment signifies. And there are 10 commandments. Not 9, 10. And it's not a way to life. You're not saved by the law. We're saved by Christ and his keeping of the law and his suffering the penalty of the law. But it's a way of life for the Christian. And yet people use this one day for themselves. And God doesn't even get a look in. He hardly gets a tip of their hat on the Lord's day. And they keep all their projects for this day. And they keep all their big sporting events for this day. And they keep all the things that they want to do for this day which belongs to God and not to them. The Bible says in Psalm 10 verse 4, "The wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts." What is man that thou art mindful of him? That means, what is man that your mind is full of him? And yet here we have man's response to that by nature. He doesn't even think of God. God is not in all his thoughts. You could translate that. All his thoughts are, "No God for me." That's really the attitude of the ungodly man. No God for me. God is mindful of sinners. But unless the Spirit of God awakens their heart to him, they will never be mindful of him. They will not be mindful of him. Over there in Jeremiah, there's an interesting statement, series of statements actually made in the second chapter. Let me read it to you. Jeremiah chapter 2 and verse 6. The Lord is chiding Jerusalem and Israel. He says, "Neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, and so on. They didn't say, where is the Lord? In verse 8, it says, the priests said not, where is the Lord? And they that handled the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. They didn't say, where is the Lord? They weren't interested in the Lord. God was not in their minds. And then we read in verse 32 of that same chapter, can a maid forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. And is it not true this morning, Christian, that very often you behave like the ungodly in that God is not in your mind the way that He ought to be? My people have forgotten me days without number. If you think of this, God, Almighty God, had good cause to ignore sinners, all sinners. But He hasn't. But what is man's attitude to God? They ignore God. They hardly give a thought to God. They do not acknowledge the goodness of God. I'm always remarking in restaurants how many people there are who never thank God for their food. I mean, I don't mean that they should stand up and say, everybody be quiet, I'm going to pray. I don't mean that. I mean, just bow your head gently before God, and if you're with someone, just quietly pray to the Lord and thank God for your food. Hardly anybody does it. Even the hogs seem to acknowledge that they're getting something, because they grunt at least. Oh, it's sad, isn't it? God has visited us with material blessing. God has sent Christ from heaven to save sinners. Therefore, what should man's attitude be to God? Well, simply, man ought to respond to God's overtures of mercy. The Bible shows us this in so many, many different places. God's demand and command that men repent. Acts 17, verse 30. He commandeth all men everywhere to repent. God's commandment is that we believe on the name of His Son. And therefore today, if you're in this service without Christ, let me say this to you. Instead of rebelling against the Lord, you need to repent of your sins. Instead of rejecting Christ, you need to receive Christ as He is freely offered in the gospel. The psalmist was speaking from the standpoint of one who was already the Lord's. A man after God's own heart. And he staggered by the thought that God should think of him. Thou thinkest, Lord, of me. Today, in the gospel, the Lord calls upon sinners to repent of their sins, to turn from their sins and receive His mercy. Accept God's salvation. Trust in the Savior's blood and be reconciled to God. The Apostle Paul put it like this. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Do not keep running away from God, but run to God. Come to Him. Accept of His mercy. Notice what the Bible tells us about what God has done to save sinners. What more can God do to save sinners than what He has done? And what more have we to trust in? We're not to trust in anything more or anything less than the merits of Christ. Jesus saves. And that's the gospel. Jesus saves. There's none other who can save. You can't save yourself. You can't, and I can't even create an anxious thought in your heart. But the Lord can and does save sinners. He has proved it to us in His Word. And I trust if you're not saved that you'll come to Him today. If you are the Lord's, may you again be caused to worship Him as the God who has had mercy on you. And may you, with the psalmist, stand in awe of this great God and say, Lord, what is man that Thou art mindful of him? What am I as the son of Adam that Thou would visit me? Lord, Thou art a great God. How great Thou art. How great Thou art. Let us all pray. Father in heaven, we thank Thee today for Thy word. We praise Thee for a great Savior. Lord, we remember those words of John Newton before he died. I am a great sinner, but Jesus Christ is a great Savior. And, O Lord, we praise Thee today for that truth. Lord, we would make it more personal and say, what am I that Thou shouldst be mindful of me? Who am I that Thou shouldest visit me? Lord, we're not worthy of the least of all the mercies that Thou hast shown toward us. But, Father, You haven't given to us only the least of the mercies. Thou hast given us heaven's best. Thou hast given us Thyself. We pray that today we might remember those great words, but drops of grief can never repay the debt of love I owe. So here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Help me, dear Savior, Thee to own and ever faithful be. And when Thou sittest on Thy throne, O Lord, remember me. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.